Good evening and welcome to Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church, to our online service. It's wonderful that you've decided to join with us. My name's Kieran Kelleher. I serve in the church on the staff team as an assistant pastor, and it is really wonderful that you're able to be with us this evening. Let me read to you from the scripture as we begin our time together. This is from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This evening, we're going to be thinking about that wonderful truth that God provides for all our needs, and he protects us in the great spiritual battle that we are in. So what's going to happen now this evening? Kathleen Webster is going to read to us from a passage of scripture. Then Charlie Webster is going to pray. And after that, then we're going to dig into Exodus chapter 17. But first, what we're going to do is we're going to read from Psalm 95. And hopefully you'll see why we're reading from that as we dig into our passage later on.
Let us hear the word of the Lord. From Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. And put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your name will be hallowed in our hearts and minds. Help us to know you with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be the one true God. Help us to praise and honour you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, your total wisdom, your unfailing kindness, your perfect justice, and your absolute truth. Help us to direct all that we are, all that we think, and all that we say and do, so that your name will always be honoured and praised by us. Rule us by your word and spirit, that in such a way we will more and more gladly and willingly submit to you. Keep us as a congregation of your church, strong in the truth, humble in obedience, loving in our actions, and add to our number those who are being saved. Destroy the devil's work and every force that rebels against you and all opposition to your rule, and continue to do so until your kingdom is complete and perfect, that in it you are the all in all. Help us and all your people to reject our own wills and to obey yours without any grumbling. Help each of us to carry out the work that we are called to do as willingly and as faithfully as the angels in heaven. Father, we ask that every day you take care of all our needs as we come to know you as the only source of everything good, and to be always grateful and thankful to you for even the least of our daily provisions of food and drink. Father, because of Christ's shed blood, help us to avail ourselves of your great forgiveness of all our sins, casting them into the ocean of your eternal forgetfulness, And as a greatly forgiven people, help us to generously forgive those who sin against us and enable us to keep no record of their wrongs. Rid us of the evil that clings so closely to us and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus in purity and kindness. Guide our lives, Father, and help us to live as your obedient children. Keep us from giving in to temptation, and don't let us go down to defeat, but enable us to live in the light of the death-defying, devil-defeating sacrifice of Jesus, and by the power of his resurrection victory in our lives. Father, we have made all these requests of you, because as our all-powerful God and King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
An enormous thank you to Kathleen for reading for us and for Charlie for praying for us. We're now going to read the passage that we're digging into this evening. That's Exodus chapter 17. If you want to open up your own Bibles, that'd be wonderful. But I'm also going to have it up on the screen now as I read it for us. So, reading from all of chapter 17 of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. All the congregations of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady, go until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we dig into this together. God our Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to us whenever we hear this, whether this is on Sunday evening or later in the week. Help us to, by your Spirit, to understand your word. We pray that we would take your word and the lessons and bring them to our hearts. Would you confront us in our sins and comfort us in our sorrows? so would you, not only the words of my mouth, but the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So you'll have seen in the email that was sent out to you, there's actually a PDF. It's an outline for this service, and hopefully that you'll be able to use that just to follow along as we work our way through our passage this evening. So if you keep open that passage, we're going to be looking at Exodus 17 together. And I think as we begin, a lot of people have mistaken notions of what the Christian life is meant to look like. You know, whether it's those who are looking in and have picked up some wrong ideas, or even those who are part of the church. Because you see, while God has freed us from the dominion of sin, we still live east of Eden. We still live in a broken and sin-marked world. I think what a lot of us wish, and a lot of us actually think, is the Christian life will look like a smooth ride to the shops. So you imagine when you get into the car and you drive down to Sainsbury's, and somehow in the entire drive you don't hit one red light, and you manage to find your way there and you get the parking spot right next to the shop and you're able to walk in. I think that's what a lot of us want and desire and expect the Christian life to look like. Yet actually, the Christian life more looks like the morning run to school. So, you know, your alarm didn't go off and you wake up 45 minutes too late and you get downstairs and none of your kids are ready. So you have to wake them all up and then you're trying to feed them food. You last night you were so tired you didn't bother making the lunch. So you're trying to make breakfast and make their lunch at the same time. You finally get out into the car. Everyone's in the car and you look behind and you count and you say, there's one, there's two, and I see number four, but where's the third child? And you look back in and you look up into their bedroom window and they're still there just yawning, stretching, and you shout and you get them into the car and you're driving off to school and you turn on the radio and you just make one turn to the right, turn onto the road, and you hear in the radio it saying, and in traffic news, this road that you've just come on is jammers and there's tailbacks, and you think, oh no, and you hear the children fighting in the back and you think, oh, this is awful. And you get to the school and you're 5 minutes late and you're just agitated, frustrated, annoyed with yourself, annoyed with the kids, annoyed with the traffic, and they all run off sprinting out of the car. And you look at them and you groan. And then one of them comes back and gives you a kiss and says, I love you. And that's probably more what the Christian life looks like. And I think this is why this passage is helpful and should prove beneficial for us this evening, as we think about the Christian life and the God who shepherds us through it. So our first point this evening, we're going to break our passage up into two. And our first point this evening is to remember God's provision. We see that in verses 1-7. Remember God's provision. And what we see first is we see a grumbling people and a word of warning. So the Israelites, the Hebrews, they, where we are at in this book, is they have been liberated from slavery and oppression. But they haven't yet made it to their end point. Their end point is where they will gather before God on his holy mountain, dwelling in his glorious presence. At the moment, they're on a pilgrimage, which for them is a period of refinement and renovation. And here we arrive into the middle of their wilderness wanderings. See where we are, you see there in verse 1. At the behest and the commandments of the Lord, they have moved on from sin and headed to Rephidim, where all the action in this chapter takes place. Have a look at me at verse 3 of chapter 17. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. The volume is turning up and they're grumbling. We've seen this three times already, back in 14:11, 15:24, and 16:2. The volume is growing and growing and growing on their grumbling. Now, I should say there is a distinction between groaning and grumbling. Groaning is the response to living in a world that is poisoned and ravaged and pockmarked by sin. But grumbling is a discontentedness with God's will and word. So while in one sense, this situation seems totally alien to us, something that happens 3,500 years ago in a desert, in a place where people have no homes, actually, I think when we see their grumblings here, this resonates even with our own experience in 2020, here in Dundee or wherever it is that you are listening. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see three different aspects to the grumbling of the people. First, you see here in verse 2, they demand immediate provision. See there in verse 2, give us water to drink. The past two chapters before this, chapters 15 and 16, we've seen how God has miraculously provided for his people, for Israel, where he turns bitter water into sweet, where he rained down bread from heaven. Yet even though he has been shown to be faithful and kind to the people, they still doubt God. I think one commentator is correct when he puts it like this. There is also an element of challenge to God, demanding that he prove his worth all over again. If against all probabilities he gets us out of this mess, then we will consider believing. But in the meantime, we will suspend both faith and obedience. Many of us suffer from memory loss. Think of like that teenager scrolling through the new iPhone they got from Christmas, shouting at their parents for being so mean for not letting them to go on the ski trip. You see, an awareness of grace leads to gratitude, but forgetfulness leads to a bad attitude. Awareness of God's grace leads to gratitude in our hearts, but forgetfulness leads to a bad attitude of our spirits. And so what we're saying, the way many of us respond to God and think about the world, is we say, if God can get me that job, then I will serve him wholeheartedly. I will give him 100%, but before that, I'm going to reserve my love, loyalty, and devotion, as I need him to prove that he is on my side. And it's interesting, Abraham Lincoln, maybe the grace of all the American presidents, in one of his addresses, he said this about the people of America, the nation of America. He said this: we have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue in our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of the redeeming and preserving grace to pray to the God that made us. And so they demand immediate provision so that God can prove himself over again. And secondly, they grumble about the wisdom of being out in the wilderness. You see that there in verse 3, where they say to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Here they're airing their grievances with Moses. Yet, as was explicitly mentioned in verse 1, It was God who led them out there. It was God that was the one who led them out there. Actually, this is reminiscent of the life of Jesus, actually. Jesus, in John chapter 6, was telling those who are following him that they needed to seek him and him alone for spiritual satisfaction. They needed to feed on him by faith. And in verse 60, it reads like this: when many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. So you see, they're grumbling against Jesus, but Jesus was the one who was sent by God to speak the words of God to his people. And it's the same here with Moses. Moses is the one who's been sent by God to lead the people of God as he conveys the commands of God to follow the way and the path that God is leading his people on. And when they groan against Moses, they groan against God, and they are questioning God's wisdom in bringing them to this place. It's like the way we question sometimes, isn't it? Is, are we in the right place? Are we where we are meant to be? But if we're following what God has called us to do, if we're abiding by his words, then we are where we are meant to be. And we are to trust in his wisdom, wherever that is that we might be placed. And thirdly, in their grumblings, we see that they question God's presence. Do you see that there in verse 7? Right there at the end of verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And this is particularly erroneous on their part, as the whole of the book of Exodus is about God dwelling amongst his people. It's about him having his presence among the nation whom he had called out of slavery. And there are many people nowadays who ask the same question, isn't there? This is not the theoretical question that you see of the new atheists: where is God? This is a deeply experiential and personal one where people are saying, where is God? Where is he among us? And we question God and his presence among us if he doesn't deliver us or sort us out in a particular way. Yet maybe we're expecting the wrong things of God. You see, God's plan has always been to dwell among us. And our salvation in Jesus is God dwelling in us by his Spirit. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again to the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he sent his Spirit to dwell amongst us. We have God with us always until the very ends of the age and into the life everlasting. God's promise isn't to take us out of the world, but to be with us in it while he renews it. The people of Israel then were questioning God's faithfulness, wisdom, and presence. This episode then functions as a warning to them and their descendants, all those people who would call on the name of God. And actually, the application of this passage goes in two different directions. Firstly, it's internally. What does this grumbling reveal about us? It reveals a heart which is hardening. Kathleen read to us from Psalm 95 earlier on. And Psalm 95 actually builds on this passage here in Exodus. Verse 8 of Psalm 95 charges the people with hardening their heart. And poignantly, actually, uses the same language used for Pharaoh. Let me read to you verse 8 again from Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." You see, the people of Israel used Moses as a front for their discontent with God and his word. The human heart is deceitful in that way, forever pretending, trying to conceal its true motives. The psalmist says, "Do not harden your heart. So you might be listening in today, joining with us on YouTube, and you might be flagging, weary, burnt out, growing discontented, thinking this is not what you signed up for when you said you would follow Jesus. And maybe there's others who are actually actively wandering, maybe openly, but maybe, and most likely, probably privately at first. And God says, do not harden your heart to his word and to his gospel. And so this is where you see an internal, but there's also an external, which is how do we serve others? Hebrews, one of the letters in the New Testament, actually picks up in Psalm 95. And in verses 12 to 14, it reads this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So you might not be personally struggling, but that does not mean that this is not a personal issue for us all to deal with. We do not live in a bubble or on a one-man island, but we are called into service of one another. And to look at how often we are to do it. It is daily. We are called to encourage one another daily. So think about that person you might send a text to. Or you might ring up. Or you might have send an email to or a letter. Or whatever way, just to encourage them. Remind them maybe of what Romans 8 says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Remind people that God has already shown his abundant love, his overwhelming mercy, and his superlative grace to us in the person of his son, in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection. And then you'll see that while there's a grumbling people and a word of warning, we also see here in this little, in verses 1 to 7, a gracious God and a word of comfort. You see, even for a skeptical, grumbling, and rebellious people, God still relates to them in grace. Do you notice how this has many of the hallmarks of a courtroom scene? There's an accusation. The elders are gathered together to make a judgment. They're deciding how they are going to punish Moses by stoning him. And Moses is called by God to bring witnesses, the elders, to see what God can do. And what does God do? Does God strike them down? No, he provides water from the rock. It's like that scene in Les Mis. You might know Jean Valjean, the criminal, is invited into the home of a priest. And he steals some of the priest's finest silverware. And he runs off. He's caught by the police, is brought back to the priest. And they say, look, we found this man and he's stolen your silverware. And the priest says, no, he didn't. I gave it to him. And actually, he left without even taking the candlesticks, the silver candlesticks. And there's that moment of grace to someone who doesn't deserve it. It's similar to the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, that famous story in Luke chapter 15, who spurns his father, takes all his money, and after he squandered it all, returns to the father, and the father welcomes him back in celebration. And that's the same way God still relates, and he calls people back to him. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that they take the water. And and what's particularly interesting is how this is taken up in the New Testament. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. God's grace and kindness to them was giving them Christ. And it's the same for us. His grace and his kindness comes to us in Jesus, his son, the one whom he sent to redeem and rescue and restore his people. So we are called to remember God's provision. And what we see in the second half of our passage is we are called to trust in God's protection. We're called to trust in God's protection. And firstly, we see here is God's victory. The Christian life can be summed up by that old truism that it's not what you know, but who you know. The question needs to be put to all of us. Do you know that God is your Father and He is for you, that He cares for you, that He is with you in the battle, in the struggles, in the strife, in the war against our great spiritual enemy? There's that scene in The Lion King, you know, Simba, when he's still just a small lion and he's managed to find his way into the Badlands. And there he is surrounded by hyenas and he tries to roar at them, but it's just a weak, pitiful roar of a small lion. And they laugh at him. And then he tries to roar one more time and this mighty, great, powerful roar comes. He's shocked and the hyenas are shocked. And suddenly his father comes out and scatters the hyenas. And that's the same thing for us, is that by our own strength, we have no ability. But what we see here in this passage, what we know is true for all of God's people, is that God, in his great power, protects his people. So here we see, they're still here in Rephidim, and the Amalekites, another people, come to attack the people of Israel. Now, the author doesn't particularly expand on this, but there are more details given in one of the other Old Testament books, Deuteronomy. And let me read to you quickly. It says here, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. You see, remember at this time, the Israelites have been in slavery for 400 years. They've not been in any significant conflict. They were naive to the nature of battle, softened and weakened after centuries of servitude. But I want you to notice, where is the focus in this battle? Do you notice there is little to no details about the battle itself? But the gaze of the author is on Moses, who doesn't join in the battle, or does he not? Because that is where the real action is taking place. So why then this focus on Moses? It is a reminder to those who are hearing this story, to the people of Israel. It's a reminder to us reading this and hearing about it now in 2020, here in Broughty Ferry and wherever you're listening, that success depends on God and the instituted leader of his flock. It pushes us away from trusting in our own innate abilities, away from boasting in our conquests and strengths. You see, Israel might have thought that they were a great and powerful nation. But here's the reminder that they are completely dependent on their God. And so it is for us as well. Any victory we have over sin, any progress we see in the Christian life, any friend or family member or colleague who becomes a Christian is due to God alone. He is the almighty warrior. He is the shepherd who provides for his flock, who guides his flock and protects his flock. He is the one who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. And if the reminder is about God, why the focus on Moses? Because as we see here all throughout Exodus, is that Moses is God's chosen leader. He is the shepherd of God's people. Look there. What is it that he lifts up? It is his staff. The staff, what we've seen throughout Exodus up to this point, the staff was a tool of judgment on God's enemies and an instrument of protection for God's people. Watching when his hands fall reminds us all the more that this is about reliance on God to deliver victory. And those who help him to lift up his hands, Aaron and Hur, They demonstrate their faith in God's promises to protect his people. And the writing in the scroll is therefore for the people to remember that it is God who won the victory and will protect them from their enemies. Do you see that there in verse 14? Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. This is a reminder to Joshua, who will lead the people into the promised land. And this is a reminder to us that it is God who wins the victory. As the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, it's God who does the victory. Even through the weakest people, even through a weak nation of Israel, he still shows his strength and power. And so we see that this is God's victory. And God's victory then becomes our victory. We see that God is the victor. That much is abundantly clear. But it is also then the victory of God's people. Come back again and have a look at me at verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Here's a reminder for them that when they come up against the Amalekites again, if they go forward in God's strength, then they will be victorious. So firstly, it's a reminder to Joshua. As we said, he's the one who's going to lead the people as they advance into the land that God had promised to them. And his success is entirely dependent on God. But the people of Israel forgot this and they made alliances with foreign nations. That's why they're reminded not to harden their hearts, but to remember. And it's the same for us. A reminder that God has defeated the devil in the death of Jesus Christ. Yet isn't it interesting that when we are struggling, many times that we don't go to God. We don't go to him in prayer. We don't seek him in his word or rebuke the devil in the power of the name of Jesus. So maybe it's a question for us, is where do we flee to in times of trouble? And maybe we should remember what we, for those of you who were with us last week, is we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the schemes of the devil." Our confidence, our assurance is that we know God the Father and he is for his people because we have believed in Jesus and we are his church, and the gates of hell have no chance against the church of God. So as we finish, what we see here then is a tale of two names. Tale of two names. First, we saw in verse 7, the place was called Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people, because they tested the Lord. This is a stark reminder to us not to harden our hearts, not to reject God's word, but to trust in it, to remember his provision, to remember his grace and his mercy. But then so that is a name of infamy. But we see here at the very end, a name of glory. The Lord is my banner. The Lord will have war against the enemies of God's people, which we know is not flesh and blood, but is the devil and his minions. God will have the victory. So remember the word of warning, the name of warning, but also remember the word of grace and the word of glory, the name of glory. God is for his people. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will stay with us. So be strong in the strength of his might. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we pray that you would, firstly, you would forgive us where our hearts have hardened, where we have become weary with the Christian life, where we have grown discontent with your word, and your gospel. We pray that you would give us a fresh awareness of your grace, that you would awaken us to your mercy, that we would know again your great provision and protection for us. And we pray, Father, that as we go forth in this coming week, that we would go forth in your strength, trusting in your power, knowing that you are the good shepherd who goes ahead of us, defeating our enemies and leading us into that glorious place where there will be no more sin and righteousness will dwell forever. Amen. So thank you for joining with us this evening. It's been wonderful to have you. More details will be coming out this week about house groups, which will be coming up on Wednesday. If you can, we would love for you to join with us at those if you haven't yet done beforehand. The more details will be coming out next week. End is Easter weekend. We're hoping to have a Good Friday service and the ordinary two services on Sunday. But let me finish by saying a final prayer. So may the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit protect you, provide for you, keep you and bless you until the day of Christ dawns and the shadows flee away. In Jesus' name, amen.